Okay, we're going to try and finish this before Kriya Shema Shel Shacharis. It's the first joke of this pre-Pesach occasion. Good evening, everybody, and welcome back to our annual clergy and staff Haggadah highlights and Pesach pearls. It's a pleasure to welcome you all back. I just want to do an official introduction because we're on the recording and they won't know who's speaking and when speaking. So if you're a regular here, you know all of us already. If you're new to the shul, we're very excited to have you learning with us this evening. Our entire staff will be here to present this evening. It'll start with Rabbi Avi Feder, our senior intern, followed by myself, Rabbi David Zirkin, the associate rabbi. Then we'll hear from Rabbi Eli Buechler, our William Fishman rabbinic intern, followed by our senior rabbi, Rabbi Yossi Levine, our community educator, Ora Weinbach, our resident scholar, Rabbi Noach Goldstein, and then if you stay all the way to the end and you're still awake after your four cups of inspiration, you'll get a few songs. I'm sorry we're not serving wine, we probably should have. Then you'll hear a few songs from our cantor, Chaim David Bersan, at the end of the program. Feel free to ask questions along the way, but each of us is only given 10 minutes-ish, so don't ask too many questions, but have a great time. I'll turn it over to Rabbi Feder.
Okay, good evening, everyone. Pleasure to be here. I'm going to, move this back so I have more room to dance. I wanted just to begin, before we actually open up our Haggadahs, which we all have in front of us, and begin to go through the nitty-gritty of all the different words, as one is opening the evening, I wanted to perhaps share some thoughts, overarching themes on the Haggadah, maybe some ideas to introduce our Seder to ourselves. Our Seders will begin this Friday night. Some thoughts to walk into the Seder with. The first two will come from Rabbi Isaac Bernstein, a former Jewish center rabbi back in the 1980s. Rabbi Bernstein with a phenomenal Irish accent and also great Torah. And the third will close with Rabbi Shimon Schwab from Washington Heights. Rabbi Isaac Bernstein, sorry. Okay. Rabbi Bernstein asks a question on the Haggadah. He says, when we begin a mitzvah, the first thing we do before a mitzvah is we say a bracha. What with the no bracha on the Haggadah? You open your Haggadah and it starts right away with 10 pages of preamble and all these different notes, and then you get right away to Kaddish, Kiddush. There's no bracha. Why is there no bracha on the Haggadah? So, four answers we'll give, which are kind of technical, kind of boring. We'll zip through them. We'll get to a fifth answer from the Maharal, which I believe is something meaningful. The first answer is, of course, there is a bracha. You just missed it because it was in Kiddush. In Kaddish, we say, Zecher Yetziach Mitzrayim, Kivanu. So that's it, Zecher Yetziach Mitzrayim, right there, that's our bracha. Answer number one. Answer number two, you missed even before that. When was the bracha we said? Baruch Atah Hashem Gaal Yisrael, in Marib. Answer number two, there is a bracha. So first two answers say there was a bracha, you missed it. Answers 3, 4, and 5 say there's no bracha. I know I'm speeding, I'm just going to keep going faster. Keep with me. Why is there no bracha on the Haggadah? Answer number 3 says, you can't say a bracha on something which is a bracha itself. Imagine I come time, after eating all my bread, having my meal, the achalta, I ate, the savata, I'm satisfied, it's a bracha. The Torah says I'm supposed to make a bracha on Berachas HaMazon. So I say, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Al Birkat HaMazon, and then I start Berachas HaMazon, which is a bracha itself. The Haggadah is full of brachos. You can't have a bracha on making a bracha. Answer number 3 says it's weird to make a bracha on a bracha, therefore no bracha. Okay, a third answer. A fourth answer is an interesting one. Follow this, please. If you haven't lost me yet, you're really going to lose me now. Says the Rashba, one of the Rishonim. After this one, we'll come back. We'll slow down a little bit. The Rashba says you can't make a bracha on something which is so small that even the tiniest amount will have you been yotzed. You will fulfill your mitzvah, follow this logic, with even the tiniest amount. If all you know and all you share at your Haggadah is, at your Seder, Hashem took us out of Egypt, you're done. You finished your Seder, at least in the most basic level. So what's your bracha going to be? And you just fulfilled your mitzvah. Because you said, Al Yitziyat Mitzrayim. So even in the bracha, it's kind of like when we lift up the lulav. Anybody remember? You lift up your esrog upside down. Because even just lifting your lulav is enough to fulfill the mitzvah. Says the Rashba, it would be impossible to make a bracha. We'd love to, but we can't. Those are our four answers. Everyone still with me? Anybody still with me? There is a hand, even one person? Okay, what's our fifth answer? What was the fourth? Yeah. The fourth is that it's so small, even the tiniest amount, all you know is to say, Yitziyat Mitzrayim. So you say, Baruch Atah Hashem, Al Yitziyat Mitzrayim, you've already finished the mitzvah, so you can't make a bracha on a mitzvah, which you already did. In the bracha itself, it's kind of like a catch-22.
I'm surprised we got, what's the fourth, not what's the first. Great job. Okay, what's our fifth answer, says the Maharal? The Maharal says, you can't make a bracha on something which is a feeling.
If you go through the Haggadah, and you read the words, your mitzvah, your bracha might be al-mikra. What do we say al-mikra? Al-mikra mi-gi-lah. McGill, you just have to read the words. Likro as hahalo. Hahalo, just have to say the words. But for the Haggadah, you have to feel it. You have to feel it and understand it.
What's another mitzvah you have to feel and understand you can make a bracha on, though? Torah itself,
you have to feel, you have to understand.
And what's, we make a bracha on Torah, right?
So, like I said, you're fooling yourself. You're wrong.
The bracha of Lasot B'Divrei Torah should prove that I'm wrong about the Haggadah.
I just told you that on the Haggadah, we're getting a little bit loud this year. You hear that voice? That means we're going to start moving our thumbs. I just told you that on the Haggadah, you have to feel it. And if you need to feel the mitzvah, you can't make a bracha.
But I know that for Torah, I have to feel it. I have to know it. I have to understand what I'm saying. And I do make a bracha every morning and davening. Lasot B'Divrei Torah. What's the answer? What's the bracha of Torah? Lasot. It's not lekrav. It's not al-mikra, it's lasok. It's to try, to be busy, to put in the effort into Torah. All you have to do for Torah is try, and that's what we're all doing here tonight. We're trying, we're setting the stage for trying to understand the deeper you have to try. We're all of us, a full room, trying to put in the effort to have a great deeper you have to try. We're getting scarred, even if you don't understand a word of those five answers. You tried, you came, you got the mitzvahs of learning Torah.
And for the Haggadah, hopefully for the rest of the speakers, which we'll get to in just a few minutes, I'm not done yet, you'll understand and you'll feel. But that's the answer why there's no bracha on the Haggadah.
Because Haggadah is not about saying the words. Haggadah is about feeling. So
Haggadah is about understanding. That we don't make a bracha on.
That's our Isaac Bernstein's first idea. That's our introduction into what we're doing. Now let's get to the Haggadah itself. What's the story of the Haggadah? Where does the story of the Seder start? What's the first part of the Seder? Someone give me an answer which is going to be wrong. You know, actually got it wrong. What's the first part of the story of the Haggadah?
Don't say Halamai, don't say Karpas. What's before all of that?
Before you even get home. Says the Gemara, the last words of Tam Nishat, which is one of the prophets about Sabbath, Hay, and the days of Pesachim. The Gemara describes for us the story of the Jew who goes to the Beis HaMikdash, takes his animal. He fulfills all the obligations of the Karba Kesa. He's done. He's got his meat. How does he bring his meat home? The Gemara describes for us a very interesting way where he takes the hide of the animal now having been brought to the Karban, puts the animal meat in the hide, and he brings it over his shoulder, and you're supposed to carry your Karba Kesa home like that. And says your Gilish in the Gemara, Tayos. What does the word Tayos mean? Nobody knows except for Rashi, who explains for us that Tayos means, this is a very important thing, Derek Ishmaelim. This is the way that Arab merchants carry their wares. And who cares? What's the significance of Ilish? And Rashi explains to us that we have to carry more carpet up 2 hours later in the way that Arab merchants carry their wares. Except for Isaac Bernstein explains, no, because that's where the whole story starts. You would think that the story that Haggadah starts when Paro was a bad guy, and the Egyptians were evil to us, and Hashem saved us. You're starting at Act 2. Act 1, Scene 2, maybe. But Act 1, Scene 1 of the Haggadah is Arab merchants. Where are Arab merchants important in the story? Because that's where all the Haggadah starts. Haggadah is not about, they hate us and Hashem saved us. Yes, that's true. But don't forget, it really starts with we're not perfect ourselves. If we're not getting along with ourselves, then we can't start our Seder until we acknowledge that point. Now that's really nice. Great job, Rabbi Feder. But we don't have the carbon Pesach anymore, and none of us are walking home with our carbon Pesach over our shoulder. So what are we supposed to do about this? Well, we're going to look into Rabbeinu Manoah, who's a commentator on the Rambam. And in the Rambam, Perek Ches Halacha Beis, the Rambam describes for us that what is karpas? We dip the little piece of parsley, potato, whatever it is, into the salt water, and Rabbeinu Manoah tells us karpas is to commemorate the sale of Yosef. What's the connection? Because we're going to open our Chumash, and we're going to look at Parshas Vayeshev, and we're going to see the story of the Kesonis Pasim. And we're going to say, what's the Kesonis Pasim? What's the cloak of Yosef, which Yaakov gave to his son? And we're going to look at Rashi, and Rashi's going to describe for us that the Kesonis Pasim is made of wool. And what's the word he uses for wool? Chur Karpas Utchilas. Remember the Megillah? Who are Karpas Utchilas? And Rashi, right there, when talking about the seal of Yosef, tells us Karpas. Because right at the start of the Seder, you can't do it because we're not bringing on Karim Pesach. We start our Seder with Kaddish, and right away, wash your hands for having Karpas. And you're remembering with Karpas, the wool of the cloak of Yosef, because that's where it starts. When we enter our Haggadah, our Seder, we're going to remember the lesson of Yosef. Remember that it's the hatred of one brother to another that started this whole story of Yosef and Yosef Mitzrayim, and the Abbaskin that's going to bring us to the eventual Geula. With the remaining time, my 10 Ishmaels, which I'm not timing myself, we're going to share one more final idea. We're going to share the only idea that Shimon Schwab writes in his Mayan Beis HaShoeva, a phenomenal sefer. He's got ideas on every parsha, many ideas on all the holidays. And when it comes to Pesach, there's one idea. I opened the sefer last year, Pesach, and I'm thinking I'm going to find some really nice ideas on Pesach. He says one thing, it's like a drop mic. Everyone here, you know, remember Barack Obama, he did that, so we know we're cool and hip. Drop mic, I say one idea and I'm done. What's the one idea Rosh Hashanah shares on Pesach? Now we can open our Haggadahs. And we look at the four sons. We don't have to look at that, people. We're not really looking so much at the words. We have Arvavayim Divrei Torah. And what's the Seder all about? Everyone always says the Seder is the biggest night of Jewish family gatherings, Orthodox, conservative, unaffiliated. Everyone across the spectrum is celebrating Pesach with the family. And in the Haggadah we talk about four sons. And Rosh Hashanah reminds us, sometimes it's a little bit hard for people when you start talking about family. For some people, their family consists of children that are not all the chacham. Not everyone's zochet to have four children like me, a chacham, I'm just kidding. Some people are zochet, or some parents would call me a rasha, a tam. It's not so easy for everyone to always feel so rejoicing in their family. It's a little bit tough. Some people don't even have children. Some people with their spouse are trying to have children. They can't. Some people don't even have a spouse to have children with. And the Baal HaGadah reminds us that for you there, for me here, for each one of us at that time when it's hard for us, when we think about the Seder, we think about the four sons, and it feels a little bit difficult, he gives us a word of comfort. And what's the introduction to Arvavayim Divrei Torah? Baruch HaMakom, Baruch Hu, HaMakom. HaMakom, a word of universal comfort. We sometimes feel as if we're in a place where there's no one. There's no one who can understand us. It's a place of loneliness. It's so difficult to be in that place. And says God, my name is Hamakom. I'm in the place. I'm in that place where you are. And if you enter a place which is difficult, for some of us, the Seder is a difficult place. The Baal HaGadah reminds us, Hamakom. Hamakom. Hamakom in Akhenetzchem. The Gemara is full of the word Hamakom, referring to one who loses anything as so far as even one who loses an animal. Hamakom imalei chasronecha. Hashem, the one who is omnipresent, who is everywhere, will fill your need as well. And as we enter the Haggadah, I think it's important for us to remember the thought that for those of us who are in a place of discomfort, for those of us who know others are in a place of discomfort, Hamakom, God is there with us. It's important for us to remember the message before that of being sensitive to one another, and not putting another down, like the brothers of Yosef did. That's where the story, Act 1, Scene 1, started. And finally, circling back to the very beginning, our first idea we shared, that there's no bracha on the Haggadah, because the Haggadah is all about those feelings. So if we can have these feelings walking into the Seder, we'll hopefully have a Seder this year and next, L'Shana Haba Avi Yerushalayim Havnuyah. With that, it's my pleasure to turn things over to our associate rabbi, Rabbi David Kirchner. Just a couple more chairs on the far side. Bring people in. I'm going to try to put these over here. Thank you.
Okay, everyone have a seat. To quote our first centennial scholar in residence of the year, the chair adjustment does not come out of my time. The Gemara says in Pesachim that when you eat the Karban Pesach, you're not allowed to leave the house. So what happens, you need a lot of people to finish a full Karban Pesach, and they didn't have big houses. So it was stuffed in, all these people crammed in one house trying to finish the Karban Pesach at time for Chatzos, and that's what this environment feels like right now. We've got the windows open, and it's exactly the way it was back in ancient Israel. It depends how badly this goes to. Okay. Every year when we read the Haggadah, we tell a story about a group of Tanaim, Maaseh Rebbe Eliezer, Rebbe Yeshua, Rebbe Elazar ben Azariah, Rebbe Akiva, Rebbe Tafon, Shehayu Mesubin b'Bnei Brak. Everyone knows the story. They're telling over the whole experience of Yetzias Mitzrayim the whole night, until their students interrupted them and they said, "Rabbis, it's time to say Kriya Shema Shel Shachar." Is this the longest Seder that ever was? Like the YouTube video, my Seder goes till 2:30, your Seder goes till 3:30. Why is this the one eventful Seder that the Haggadah records? Is it something about the length of time? Is it something about the characters that are involved? Why is this the story that the Haggadah wants us to read? So I want to share tonight three insights from Rabbi Victor Neventhal, who is the Chief Rabbi Emeritus of the Old City of Jerusalem. And Rav Neventhal has a wonderful Haggadah both in Hebrew, and the Art Scroll has published a smaller one in English as well. Rav Neventhal has a bunch of very interesting ideas about the Seder. And I want to start with one of them that relates to this question. What is it about this story, what is it about these characters that's so captivating that it needs to be part of our experience? So Rav Neventhal and his brilliance looks all throughout Ch'as to learn a little bit more about each of these characters. Who was Rabbi Eliezer? Who was Rabbi Yeshua? Who was Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, etc.? And he makes the following amazing observation. Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua were both Levim. Rabbi Tarfon and Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah were both Kohanim. And Rabbi Akiva, his lineage is a little bit ambiguous, but he himself is either a convert or his father is a convert. At some point in his lineage, there is a conversion that happens. Gerim, Levim, and Kohanim. What do they all have in common? Dude, they're not, right. They're not Yisraelim, right? What else? They weren't slaves. None of them were actually slaves. Chazal tell us that the Kohanim, the Levim, there was no distinction at that point in time, were not enslaved in their time living in Goshen. And the Gerim, obviously, were not part of the Jewish people at the time we went through the story. The only characters who relive the story, who tell the story of their own past in the Haggadah, are actually people who are not part of it. In the paragraph that immediately precedes, we say, Avadim hayinu lepar of the Mitzrayim. We weren't personally Avadim, but our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were, presumably. Right? Not if you're a Kohen, not if you're a Levi, and not if you're a Ger. You have many halachos in the Torah that are tricky for a convert. Is a convert allowed to say the same kind of language that in our formulations that describe our ancient history if he doesn't have the same ancient history as we do? And Chazal debate in many of those cases. What can they say and what can't they say? How do we know that a ger is obligated to tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim as if he himself is a descendant of those that came out of Mitzrayim? How do Chazal figure it out? They don't figure it out. The Torah tells us explicitly, Ki agorit ha-ger va'asaf ha-saf ha-shem. Everyone has to participate. Everyone becomes part of something bigger. There are a lot of reasons why a person can say, I don't relate to this story. It's not my personal story. My life experiences don't relate to it. It doesn't speak to the challenges of my times. It doesn't tell the story of my family. And maybe you're right. But it tells the story of the entire Jewish nation as a whole. What it means to be part of the Exodus story, what it means to be part of the timeline of Jewish history, is to connect to the parts of the story that we relate to, but also to the parts of the story that we think we might not. The Jewish story is all of our story, even if there are bits and pieces of it that we are less connected to than others. The second point that Rav Neventhal makes about this story is one that I really thought was very intriguing. The students come in, they knock on the door, and they say, "We're so sorry to interrupt, but it's time for Shema." How long do you have to say Kriya Shema in the morning? Anyone remember? Starts at sunrise and you get 3 hours, right? Because who gets 3 hours? Kings get 3 hours. That's how long it takes them to get up in the morning to shachar v'kumecha, so you can have 3 hours into the day. So the students come in and they knock on the door and they say, it's time to daven. But the Rebbeim are still engaged in this wonderful mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. They went all through the night. So come back in an hour and 45 minutes and then we'll start with Pesukei Zimra. Why are they rushing them if there's so much time to daven? So Rav Nevenzahl points out that the position in Maseches Brachos that teaches us that we have 3 hours to recite Kriyat Shema in the morning is the position of Rabbi Yoshua. And who disagrees with him? None other than Rabbi Eliezer, who says Kriyat Shema has to be said exactly at Nitzach Hama. One of the characters in this story was the one who vehemently opposed the notion that you could say Kriyat Shema all day. You have to say Kriyat Shema right before Nitz, and then you have to daven Shema on Esrei according to Rabbi Eliezer. You have to be so mech, Ge'ula L'Tfila, redemption, the psukim about redemption that always precede our Shemona Esrei come exactly at Nitzach Hama, and then you have to daven Shemona Esrei at Nitz. That's a daunting task for those of us that like the 9 a.m. Shacharis, that we would have to daven at sunrise every day, but that was Rabbi Eliezer's position. And in deference to his position, even though everybody else around the table disagreed with him, presumably they stopped so that they could fill the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema in time. In the middle of the Haggadah, we have a series of drashot, in which the Haggadah gives us quotations of Pesukim, and then it goes on to explain in detail how we know the way that Pesukim describe those events is actually true. What's very unique about the drashot in the Haggadah, many of the drashot in the Haggadah, is how does the Haggadah prove that these Pesukim are accurate? By quoting more Pesukim from the Chumash itself. Usually a drasha needs a source from somewhere else to defend it. Here the Torah speaks to itself. So what you'll notice in the Haggadah is that the Pesukim that we are darshaning, the Pesukim that we are elaborating on, are all quotations, many of them are quotations from the language of Moshe Rabbeinu in Sefer Devarim. When he recounts the experience that we had in Mitzrayim, he tells, quote-unquote, his version of the story. So Moshe gives you his version of the story, and then the Haggadah backs it up by saying, if you look in the book of Exodus, it's exactly as Moshe Rabbeinu told it. Now most of them are really straightforward, as Rav Nevenzahl points out. Each of the drashos makes sense. Vayanunu kemas shenemar, vayasimo lav saremi simman anoso. So how do we know that they made us suffer? Because the pasuk says they made us suffer. How do we know vayitnu aleinu avodah kasha? Because it says vayavidu mitzrayim es bnei Yisrael b'farah. So the pesukim go perfectly hand in hand. The one that doesn't work so great is the first one. Vayareyu osanu hamitzrim vayanunu vayitnu aleinu avodah kasha. So vayareyu osanu hamitzrim, the Egyptians did bad things to us. What's the source for this in Sefer Shemos? Because the pasuk says, Hava nishak malo, Paro says to his advisors, let's come up with a good strategy in dealing with them. Last, because what would happen if the Jews become so great and they rebel against us? We need a plan. So the primary text is the Egyptians were very bad to us. And the source for that is that they were worried that we were going to take over the country. So what do the two have to do with each other? Rav Nevenzahl suggests, and some of the commentaries on Chumash make this suggestion as well, that the pasuk does not say vayareyu lanu, they were bad to us, but vayareyu otanu, which means they made us look bad. That's the propaganda of Paro. On what basis did Paro think that the Jews would grow in numbers and then they would try and take over the country? Why, after all the things that the Jews had done, and all the contribution that Yosef had made in Sefer Bereishis, would Paro assume that if we were attacked by an outside force, the Jews would immediately turn on us? They had a great life. They had a free ride, thanks to everything that Yosef had done to save the Egyptians. But Paro was worried, and this was the excuse that he came up with. He told them that they needed to fear something that wasn't true. By Arei Osanu, not that he made our lives bad, but he started to tell them stories about us. He wanted us to look worse than we actually were. It's interesting that the Torah tells us to be nice to the Egyptian. Right? The Torah tells us, Lo t'ta'id mitzri ki ger hayita be'artzo. So we were foreigners in their land, and they took us in. There's also 210 years where they were miserable to us. So why is it that we have to be so nice? There's two pieces to it. The first is, they did take us in a time of need, and they did help us, and we can't erase that memory. And the second is because when we turn on the Egyptians, we fulfill the propaganda of Paro himself. we become the person who turns on them exactly like Paro said. As soon as they have the upper hand, they're going to take advantage and we're going to be finished. So we live up to this rejection. The accusation that we were some kind of people that would be ungrateful is totally untrue, even long after the story is over. We welcome the Egyptian with caution, but we welcome him knowing that we never would have turned our backs on the people that did so much for us. Why do we eat matzah at the Seder? Because they ate matzah, right? Why do we for those who are at Tzudash Lushit, or talked about at length, different symbols. Okay, why do we eat a Karban Pesach in the times of the Beis HaMikdash? Because they ate a Karban Pesach, so we eat a Karban Pesach. Why do we eat Marar? Because they ate Marar. What's the goal of eating Marar at the Seder? You know, you and I didn't live through the bitterness of the slavery in Mitzrayim. So if you're going through the night of the Seder and it's going too well, and the hotel service is too good, so then you need to kind of not only remember the Ge'ulah, but you also have to remember the Shiva at the same time. You have to help yourself through some sensory techniques develop a sense of bitterness about the difficulty at the beginning of this story, because it wasn't so bad for you. So we need to feel a little bit worse to relive that experience. Why did they eat Marah? Their lives were really bad. They were enslaved for centuries. And Hashem said to them, before you leave, have something bitter. We had enough bitterness. We'll eat Marah next year. That's also such a strange thing to insist that the Jews of that generation ate Marah. It is, it's certainly possible that we were just setting the standard for what seders would look like for the rest of Jewish history. But Rav Nemetzal makes a fascinating suggestion that I think is worth pondering at our seders this year as a broader topic of conversation. Nemetzal points out that on the day the Jewish people left Mitzrayim, they had actually been off of work for a very long time. How long was it between the last day they worked for the Egyptians and the day they went free? So you have to do some kind of mathematical equation, or you could just ask Arthur and George for the answer. 6 months. Where do you get 6 months? And the plates were exactly 6 months? So all these different versions of exactly how long each plate lasted and how long the breaks were between each of the plates. Okay, the Gemara says, the Gemara's suggestion, however they make this calculation, who knows? The Gemara says that work stopped on Rosh Hashanah. Different calculations exactly how long they had been on break. But they were on break for a while before they left a country that was decimated by the Makos Hashem had imposed on it. So Rav Nevinsal makes the following amazing suggestion. And he says the reason they had to eat Marar is because the bitterness was already in the past for them as well. It was already over. It was already, things were great. Life in Mitzrayim, they had collected all of the gold, and they had feasts in their homes, and they were living like kings. So the matzah and the marar and the wholesale of the matzah and the pesach was all great. And Hashem said to them, you have to start to remember, or alternatively, how quickly do we forget? Sounds like an extreme suggestion, but look at the language of the psukim when the Jewish people complain about their time in the desert. Just a few chapters later, at the end of Parshas Bishalach, the Jewish people begin this formulation of saying, hey, you know, things in Mitzrayim were so much better. And every time we read these psukim, we probably asked ourselves the exact same question, which is, things in Mitzrayim were terrible. How bad was it in the Midbar that they wanted to go back to slavery? So Rav Nevinsal says that's not what they wanted. And if you read... So one version, fish and melons, and the second formulation that the people use, and this is going to remind you of Pesach a lot, Vayomru aleihem b'nei Yisrael, mi yitein musenu b'yad Hashem b'eretz Mitzrayim. Why didn't we just die there? Come out here to die here. We could have been there. B'shivteinu al sir ha-basar b'achleinu lechem lasova. Remember our time in Egypt when we had lots of meat and we had lots of bread and everything was great? Why take us away from there to suffer in the desert? There was a Pesach and there was a matzah. That's what they remember. What was missing? The maror. That's what was missing. By the time they left, things were great. And the challenges that they faced in the Midbar were so much worse than their last memory of their time in Mitzrayim. My colleague and friend, Rabbi Yechiel Schaffer, the former assistant rabbi at Ohr Tzedek, So he liked to talk about this in the same context. And he would say when the people want to go back to Mitzrayim, their last memory of Mitzrayim was a country that they could run. There was nothing left. There was no infrastructure. There was no enforcement of any restrictions on their life. They come to Israel, what are they going to have to do? Conquer the whole thing. We just conquered Egypt. Why can't we stay there? And that's what they want. They constantly go back to their last image of what life in Mitzrayim was actually like. The whole essence of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim is for us to think about our own memories. What are the things that we remember, and what are the things that we quickly forget? Sometimes some of us have great long-term memories, not such great short-term memories. Some of us have great short-term memories, and not such great long-term ones. What are the things that stick out to us about the people that sit around our tables? What are the stories and the memories of the history of the Jewish people that resonate with us? And what are the pieces of the story that we seem to forget? And in that sense, there's what to consider about their own experience. And the likelihood that maybe by the time they left Mitzrayim, they were already beginning to forget the difficulties of a couple of years ago. And from the very beginning, Hashem told them that the most important thing to do is remember every single detail. Okay, we'll turn it over to our William Fishman Rabbinic intern, Rabbi Eli Bieber.
Very nice. Thank you. Good evening, everyone. So I'd like to share with you three Dvar Torahs tonight from the teachings of the Tzfas Emes. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the Tzfas Emes was Rebbe Yehuda Aryeh Leib Alter, who was the Rebbe of the Ger Hasidim in Europe. He died in 1905, and when he passed away in 1905, he was at that time the leader of the largest Hasidic group in Europe, which right before the Shoah numbered over 100,000 Hasidim. Unlike other Hasidic groups, just as a context, the Ger Hasidim had a heavy focus on Talmudic learning, which was not the case for many earlier Hasidic groups, and they established yeshivas as well in Europe. And the Tzfas Emes, whose teachings we're going to be learning tonight, wrote a 5-volume commentary on the Chumash, and additional volumes on the holidays, but also an entire parish on Shas as well, which is unique for Hasidic rabbis. The first teaching that I'd like to share with you this evening is about a major theme of Pesach. Picking up on a teaching of the Arizal from Tzfas in the 16th century, the Tzfas Emes says, what's the word Pesach all about? What's it mean? Pei Samech Chet, Pesach, right? We know it means Passover, but he says that maybe the word Pesach is really two words that came together. Really, Pe meaning mouth, Pei Hei, Sach, Samech Ches, the mouth that speaks, Sach Sichah. It's some sort of conversation taking place. So picking up on this, the Tzfas Emes points out that pretty much most, if not all, of the mitzvos we have on the Seder night have almost everything to do with one's mouth. Right? Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, we're speaking, we're telling over a story, we eat matzah through our mouth, maror, we drink 4 cups of wine. Most of the mitzvos on the Seder night have to do with one's mouth. So the question he asks is why? Why, dafka, on the Seder night does everything revolve around one's mouth? He answers that perhaps on the Seder night, right, the crucial point of the Seder is it's about a parent teaching their child. We know that one actually cannot be yotzei, cannot fulfill his obligations of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim by simply going through the psukim. One actually has to expound upon the verses, teach their children something unique. And really what the Haggadah is trying to do is it's trying to create sort of a question and answer, a conversation between parents and their children. And we know that Pesach night, not only is it all about the children, but we know that actually even the wisest amongst the Jewish people, right, even a Chacham, actually has an obligation of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. You'd think that the Rabbanim, even the Tzfas Emes himself, shouldn't have this mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim. He knows, trust me, he knows the story. He can quote the whole, you know, all the Maseches Pesachim, probably by heart, and he knows the Pesukim as well. But what the Haggadah is trying to teach us is that really on Seder night, not only is it about the children, but every person becomes a child on the Seder night. Every person has to ask some sort of unique question. And in that sense, Pesach is actually getting us ready. It's preparing us for something that's going to take place 7 weeks later. On Pesach, we learn how to speak. We learn how to ask questions. Why are we doing this? Because 7 weeks later, we're going to start counting Sfiras HaOmer, the night after, maybe the first Seder night after that, we're preparing ourselves for receiving the Torah. A prerequisite for the acceptance of the Torah for the Sas MS is having the ability to ask questions, having an ability to teach over a Torah, teach over a teachings to your children, because there has to be a connection between father, mother, and son and daughter. Without that connection, the Torah is meaningless. So Seder night is that moment where we forge the bonds, that we leave bondage to forge the bonds between our parents and children, getting ready for Shavuos 7 weeks later. So in that sense, Pesach is really getting us ready. It's kind of a starter for the feast, which will later be Shavuos when we receive the Torah. Staying with this theme of kind of learning and teaching our children, I'm going to shift over to the Chacham, what the Chacham asks. Right, the Chacham asks, Ma ha'edot v'hachukim? Right, what are the laws and the statutes? So we know that chukim are actually traditionally known as laws that we may not actually know the real, the true meaning, right? The paramount example is a para aduma, the red heifer. Chukim are something that we don't really know the true meaning for that mitzvah. And the Sas MS says, why is the Chacham, the wisest of all the children, why is he asking about the chukim? Shouldn't he know that we don't really know the real answer of what exactly each chuk is? He should know that, you know, there could be a multiplicity of answers one could give, but at the end of the day, you're never really going to know what a chukah is, what exactly the chuk really means. That's left up to God. It's our job just to kind of follow them. So why is the Chacham asking such a question? So the Sas MS suggests that on Pesach, right, when we eat matzah, and the Gemara speaks about this a little bit on Kuf Yud Tet Amud Bet, on 119 on the second page, matzah has no taste, has no tam. And something unique about matzah is that we have a mitzvah to eat it, but there's no taste to it, and that's kind of set aside, set apart from maror, which is very bitter, has a very unique taste. What also in the Hebrew language do we use the word ta'am to mean? Not only taste, but it also means reasons. Ta'amei mitzvot is most commonly known. The reasons and taste have the same root in the Hebrew language. So what the Sas MS suggests is that one of the purposes of eating the matzah is to know that sometimes mitzvot, we can struggle with them. We might not always find out the exact answer. And if some of you were there at Shalosh Shiras, Ora spoke about this as well. There are many reasons as to why we might eat the matzah. But what the Sas MS is pointing out is, when it comes to chukim, you could apply that to many different mitzvot in the Torah, which is that we might not know the true meaning of any mitzvah in the Torah. And we have an obligation to strive to figure out the ta'ameya mitzvot, but at the end of the night, at the end of the day, really, or the night for Seder night, we have an obligation to eat the matzah anyway, even if we can't figure out the exact meaning. And that kind of leads us to another theme of a Pesach night, which is obviously that we're asking questions, but we attempt to give answers, but sometimes, and I'd actually hope that at the end of the Seder night, you walk away with many more questions than answers. And I think this is specific to the Pesach night, and it allows us to continue the conversation. I mean, for us in America, we have a second night to decide what our answers are. But I think a purpose of the Seder night is to ask questions, but in many ways to continue to ask questions, not to have all of them answered on the Seder night. Additionally, in the Gemara, when we have machlokets in the Gemara, and we don't know the answer occasionally, what do we say in the Gemara if we don't know an answer? Teku. Traditionally, the Gemara will say, when we don't know how to paskin a machlokets in the Gemara, it'll say teku, which really means maybe both are valid arguments, but we're not sure which way the scales tip. Teku can mean just the argument stands, but it also serves as an acronym for a broader phrase. Thank you very much. Tishbi meaning, I'll just say it again, Tishbi is Parek Kushos Zabayos, the bios, which means Tishbi, who's Tishbi? Eliyahu HaTishbi, right? Eliyahu Tishbi will answer all of our kashas, our difficulties, and our questions that we know, that at the moment we have no answers to. So whenever we have machlokas and we don't know the answer to it, we evoke Eliyahu HaNavi. When he comes, he'll answer the questions for us. And who do we talk about towards the end of our Seder? Eliyahu Navi. And in some sense, Eliyahu Navi can come to answer those questions at the end of the day that we don't know the answers to. But until that time, we keep asking those questions year after year. Because part of the process of Pesach, part of the process of Seder, is to continue to ask questions even if we don't have all the answers. And the Sfas Emes, as a Talmudic master, and also a Hasidic theologian, for him, a chok and part of the quintessential message of Pesach night is to have many questions and to try to answer them to the best of our abilities. But part of being a Jew for the Sfas Emes was knowing that at certain points our human intellect, it ends at a certain point. We don't go behind the veil. We can't go further at certain points. And that's part of a Seder night. It's this balance of striving for excellence and intellectual curiosity, but on the other hand, knowing that at certain times we have to leave the rest to God, or in this case, to Eliyahu Navi, for the end of days. A third and final teaching that I'd like to share with you from the Sfas Emes, shifting a little bit, revolves around the question of why the Seder not only talks about Avadim Hayinu Lefar B'Mitzrayim, but also talks about the fact that our ancestors were idol worshippers. Right? We have both, and this is a very old machlokas going back many, many years. But the Sfas Emes tries to answer this question as well, as to why we have to start the Seder with our idolatrous kind of ancestors going back thousands of years. Why not just start from Yetziat Mitzrayim? So the Sfas Emes suggests that what's different, what's unique about the Jewish people's redemption from Egypt is that not only did we go from slavery to freedom, right? That happened to many nations over time. We have many prophets who talk about various nations that were saved by God himself as well. So it's not unique that the Jewish people were saved by God. So obviously there are many plagues, and it was an incredible scene that took place in Egypt. But it's not unique to just the Jewish people to be saved by God. Rather, the Sfas Emes suggests the reason we have to start with our ancestors were idol worshippers, is because part of the story of the Jewish people is going from polytheists to monotheists, right? Going from many gods to the one true God. Part of our narrative is knowing that we, at one point, didn't have the truth, but through Yitzhak Mitzrayim, through bondage, and then following through the land of Israel, really to Har Sinai originally, we received the Torah. And by receiving the Torah, that's the moment where we say this was the reason for our slavery. Right? We had to go through this to receive the Torah. And that's why we start all the way back that our ancestors were originally over the Avodah Zarah. Because without that, our story is unlike any other story in the history of time. I'd like to conclude by just reminding us of the three messages, I think, that we have from the Sfas Emes, which is, firstly, that Pesach can mean, obviously, Paschal Lamb, but also Pesach, the story of Pesach, all about the mouth, and teaching our children, leading us into Shavuos. And secondly, that the focus... Shavuos, leading us to Shavuot, Shavuos, yes. In 7 weeks from the beginning of Pesach. And secondly, that the focus on asking questions, on the one hand, is part of the Pesach and part of the Seder night, but just as the Chacham asks, sometimes chok is part and parcel of our conversation, that we don't always know the answer to all of our questions, and that sometimes we have to leave that to Eliyahu Navi. And the third teaching of the Sfas Emes is that in exile, right, that through the bondage that we took in Egypt, and you can kind of take that message to the exile in which we face today, our entire story, our entire history has a purpose. We're not like any other nation that went strictly from bondage to freedom. But we have a purpose to bring the name of God from, you know, a multiplicity of gods to one God, to the true God, to bring Torah, to bring the light of our people out to the many nations. It's my pleasure to now turn over to Rabbi Levine for the next part of our evening.
Thank you, Rabbi Buechler. Good evening, everyone. It's always great pleasure and privilege to be able to learn a little bit about the Seder with you before Pesach. And it's wonderful to see that our crowd has expanded over the course of time. Rabbi Zirkin mentioned to me that we're adjusting the spring calendar, and every Monday night at 7:45 we're going to have clergy pearls to talk about the Seder. Okay, so in my remaining 9.5 minutes, I want to share with you four very, very brief nuggets that I hope will provoke further conversation and discussion at the Seder. I want to begin at the beginning with a question that we all wonder about and ask, and that is halachmania. We invite everyone, kol dich bin yesiv yechol, everyone who's hungry, come and eat. And it's like a spoof. Really? Now you're inviting people? The door is closed? Practically speaking, halachically speaking, it's too late. If your invitations haven't gone out, no one is going to be accepting this invitation. Why do we begin with these words when they ring so empty? And there is there's a fascinating pattern to notice over the course of the Torah and really Jewish history, and that is the prerequisite for redemption is always chesed. Think about the early moments of Geula in the history or prehistory of the Jewish people. Think of Avraham Avinu. What was his moment of Geula? The Malachim come and tell him that his whole life, the one thing he dreamed of was having a child with Sarah, wasn't happening, and his lifelong dream is finally about to be fulfilled. The Geula is at hand. What's the prerequisite for that story? Hachnasas Orchim. Avraham inviting in the angels, the Malachim, the messengers, giving them something to eat and a place to rest. Think of the next chapter. Lot, which Sodom is really, if you go back and look at the entire narrative, Lot is, and the salvation of his family is really a prefigurement for everything that happens when it comes to Yetzias Mitzrayim. Again, you'll look at the chapters and see the literary and theological comparisons between them, but God rains down a fire from heaven, civilization is destroyed, and just a few people are saved. It is the story of the Exodus, and again, it's preceded by a moment of chesed, Lot insisting that these guests come into his house. And it's the same thing on the doorstep to the Exodus in Egypt. What's the mitzvah that every Jew has to perform in order to qualify for the Exodus? Korban Pesach. Korban Pesach means celebe sabo celebayis. I can't possibly finish, consume an entire Korban Pesach by myself. I have to invite you over. You'll come to my house. We'll join forces. I'll do a chesed, and then we will be redeemed. Whether it's too late or not too late, the Seder cannot begin with any other words. It has to begin. The whole Jewish ethic is, the prerequisite for redemption is chesed, and so we announce, kol dichtin yes v'yechol, that is the trajectory of our Seder, that is the trajectory of Jewish history. I want to ask you to turn in your Haggadah to the paragraph of Arami Obed Avi, page 32. It takes up so much of the center section of Magid, and as so often happens, we spend the first hour of the Seder on the first three paragraphs, and someone says, you know, it's time, we gotta move, and then we end up racing through the next 78 pages of the Haggadah with not too much time to talk about it. So I just want to say a couple of comments about these very important parts of the Haggadah. Arami Obed Avi. Who is the Arami? How do we even translate the line? So, you could look at different Haggadahs, there are different translations. Anyone want to venture a guess? Who is the Arami that we discuss?
Lavan.
So if it's Lavan, how do you want to translate? Arami Obed Avi, an Aramean. What do you want to say? Try to kill my father? Okay. Destroy my father? Yeah, that's perfectly valid interpretation. A number of Rishonim suggest that. What's the alternative? Who's the Aramean?
The
Abraham, could be. Or Yaakov, right? My great-grandfather was a wandering Aramean. So the trouble is, if it's Lavan, then there's a problem in the grammar, which is Arami Obed Avi is in the present tense, it should be in the past. Lavan tried to destroy my grandfather. Why is the grammar in the present, the Aramean is trying presently to destroy my grandfather? And I think perhaps part of the explanation is to appreciate the context of this paragraph. It comes right on the heels of Seilman ma bikesh Lavan Arami lasos liyakov avinu shepar lo gazer el hazacharim v'lavan bikesh lakor es hakol. We say, and that comes, just turn for a second to the previous paragraph, the bottom of page 30, v'hisha amda, right, shelov echad bilbar amad aleinu l'chalav seinu el shel v'chol dover dor omdim aleinu l'chalav seinu. In every generation, someone steps up to try to destroy us. And maybe, in fact, we are talking about Lavan, and we put it in the present tense intentionally to tell us Lavan is not an old story. Lavan is a present-day story. And in every generation, we might call him something else. but there will always be a loved one attempting to destroy us. The third message I want to share with you comes from the end of that paragraph, and that is these three or four last words on page 32. We quote the Psukim Arami Ovid Avi. These are the words that the farmer would say as part of his Vidui Bikurim when he would bring his first fruits to the temple in the times of the Beis HaMikdash, and they serve as the basis for everything that we explicate over the course of this center section of Makkid. And the author or the editor of the Haggadah interjects and says, you know, we went down to Egypt, Vayir Mitzrayim, and then he interjects with the words, Anus al pi adibur. This Haggadah translates it as compelled by divine decree. What does that even add? Anus al pi adibur, as if, you know, we didn't have a choice about this. God sent us down to Egypt. So I want to share with you an observation of the Maggid of Plutz, which is probably the first time I've ever quoted the Maggid of Plutz, and maybe the first time he's ever been quoted at the Jewish Center. He says something very beautiful. He says, Anus al pi adibur. Someone was forced to go down to Egypt. There's one figure in the history of the Jewish people who didn't end up in Egypt by free will, but was forced to go there. And who was that?
Yosef.
He says that this is actually a reference to Yosef. That's how we ended up in Egypt in the first place. And I'll just mention, over the course of the Seder, over the course of Pesach, over the course of the Haggadah, just pay attention. Yosef keeps on cropping up, over the course of Maggid, usually implicitly, almost never explicitly, usually just a hint, over and again. He runs through the narrative of the Seder. And of course, it's not unintentional, because Yosef is the reason and the rationale for how we ended up in Egypt in the first place. And what was it about the relationship between Yosef and his brothers that ultimately caused Yosef's descent into Egypt and the family to follow? It was their inability to listen to one another. Yosef would speak, the brothers would not be able to hear his words. And if you go back in the Chumash and look at that iconic scene where Yosef comes to the brothers and they see him coming and they take off his coat, do you know how many words Yosef utters in that entire series, in that entire sequence? Zero. Maybe he said something, maybe he didn't. But the point is, it wouldn't have mattered because the brothers never listened.
And he can't say
that. Yeah, he was shouting and they didn't hear his cries. Exactly. So this perhaps is the basis for the reparative work that we're attempting to do at the Seder, which is to say, if the reason that we got into the hot water of Egyptian slavery in the first place was a result of our failure to listen, we devote an entire night of the year to listening. Everything, as a number of my colleagues have already mentioned, is formulated as a question. Because when someone asks a question, it forces you to listen and then to formulate an answer. I'll ask a question, you'll hear me an answer. You'll ask a question, I'll hear you an answer. It'll be a conversation, it'll be a dialogue. And we'll be on our way to creating a sense of tikkun, a sense of repair for the damage that was done in maybe an almost irreparable way all those years ago between Yosef and his brothers. So I want to conclude with one final thought. Jump, if you will, ahead to page 42. Famous paragraph that transitions us into the last section of Maggid. Rabban Gamliel, Haya Omer, Rabban Gamliel used to say, Kol Shelo Amar Shlosha Devar Nilu B'Pesach Lo Yaseh Yideh Pavaso. Anyone who fails to say these three things on Pesach has not fulfilled his obligation. Beilu Hen, and these are they, Pesach Matzu Mara. What obligation has a person failed to fulfill? What mitzvah has a person failed to observe if he doesn't articulate these three words? You're telling me I go through the whole Seder, and I eat the Korban Pesach, and I eat my matzah, and I eat my maror, and I drink my four cups of wine. I just happen not to say these three words. I don't get credit. I didn't fulfill my obligation. So, one possibility, the Rishonim are split over exactly which specific obligation Rabban Gamliel is referring to, but one possibility is that Rabban Gamliel is telling you that you have failed to perform the mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim if you have not articulated these three words. The alternative is that you have not fulfilled the obligation of eating Pesach, Matzah, Umaror. Those three discrete mitzvahs are unfulfilled if you don't articulate them, which is a stunning thing to say. It's stunning because on any other occasion, if I don't articulate what I'm doing, well, I've done the thing. And I could have done better if I had said something about it, maybe. But I blew the shofar, but I didn't say, Hineni Luchan Muzuma. I just blew the shofar. Okay, I blew the shofar with Rosh Hashanah. I fulfilled my mitzvah. I picked up the lulav. I didn't say the right bracha. I picked up the lulav. I did what the Torah said. I fulfilled my mitzvah. Rabbi Gamliel says it doesn't work that way on Seder night. You could eat a piece of matzah. That's not the mitzvah. You could eat a piece of mar. You could eat. That's not the mitzvah. Those are pretexts. Of course, the Torah tells you have to eat the Pesach and the matzah. But you have to understand there's part of a larger mission here. There's something called Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, and these are all pieces of that larger goal. The idea of Pesach and Matzah and Maror is to impel us and compel us to tell the story of the Jewish people and to endow each of those moments with meaning. Our job on Seder night is to transmit the Masorah to the next generation. That can't happen by force. We can't force our Masorah on our children. We have to give our children a reason to accept it. Each mitzvah of the night and maybe even each stage of the Seder is only complete if we endow it with meaning. If we're willing to take the time to explain what it is we're doing, then we stand a chance of fulfilling our highest aspiration on the Seder night, passing that Masorah to our children and passing it in a means by which they will accept it and pass it to their children and grandchildren in turn. Turn things over now to my colleague, Barawana.
Hi, everyone. I'm by nature a rule follower, so I'm actually setting myself a timer. So we keep to our minutes. Okay, so I wanted to start at the very, very beginning of the Seder. So we have the song where we sing all of the different steps of the Seder, and the first step is Kadesh saying Kiddush. So when we say Kiddush, we end with the blessing of Mikadesh Yisrael v'Hazmanim. We say, you know, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you, God. And we basically say that God is Mikadesh Yisrael v'Hazmanim, that God sanctified Israel and time. So I saw this idea years ago in the Ben Ish Chai Haggadah, and it's really stuck with me. And in the way of the Ben Ish Chai, he told a story. He told the parable of two men who were on a ship traveling in the ocean. And they were trying to show how rich they were. And to show how rich they were, they each had a chest of gold coins. And they would throw coins over the side of the boat. And they would do this in order to show, like, oh, really, these coins are nothing to me. I could just get rid of them. It's no big deal. So they started throwing coins off the side of the boat. So man number one threw a coin, man number two, and then they kind of kept going. After a little while, one of the men was kind of like slowing down a little bit. This is when you're going to like try to hold on to some of my doubloons, right? I want to like hold on to all of my money. But the other guy was just going strong. He kept throwing money overboard. And at a certain point, the first man was kind of like, okay, I need to bow out. I want to have some coins for when we land, you know, dock this ship. And that night over dinner, one man, so he turned to the man who kind of was just tossing his coins over. He's like, how could you just throw those coins overboard like they were nothing? And he said, oh, because they were nothing. They were fake. Right? And then the way that Ben Ish Chai uses this story is he talks about when you think about a second or a minute or this idea of time, the attitude that you have about the value of time really impacts the way that you spend it. And when time is, when it's fake or it's not really valueless, you see that it's really easy to just kind of like throw those minutes overboard. But when you actually recognize the immense value of the object that's being thrown over, all of a sudden it becomes a lot harder to start tossing your minutes out the window. And when we say, when we begin the Seder with this idea and this recognition, really we say this blessing not just on Pesach, but really but all the time when we think about this idea of the sanctity of time, which is a really special thing that we've been given as people, and particularly as members of the Jewish nation, to view our minutes and the time that we have in this world as so super valuable. Especially when we're thinking about committing the extensive amount of time that we put into preparing for Pesach, doing Pesach, being at the Seder together, all of it's a way that we invest our time to really recognize that when we utilize that time for mitzvot, for doing God's will, we're actually utilizing something incredibly, incredibly valuable. And then when we can recognize that, it really motivates us to really try to use every moment to its fullest. And that's a kavanah that we can have when we say Kiddush, this last line of Mikadesh Yisrael v'Hazmanim, to really be grateful for the time that we have and to be able to recognize the immense value that it brings to us as people and it brings to us as Jews. That was number one. Number two, in the Mishnah of Mishnah Pesachim, the Mishnah Pesachim begins. It says, "Arvei Pesachim samuch l'mincha lo yochal adam ad shetechal shechri." You can't eat. A person can't eat until it gets dark. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to go into the seder excited and hungry. And it says, "Afilu anisha beYisrael lo yochal ad sheyasid." Even a poor person in Israel should not eat until he reclines, until he kind of ends up at his seder. So why do we have to specify a filu ani, even a poor person? Because there's a recognition that if there's somebody who is poor and they came across food, it probably is not something that they're going to be, oh, let me just hold on and wait up, right? Waiting, right? As soon as they get food in their hands, they're going to want to eat it right away because they're probably really hungry. But we're saying even that person needs to wait, right? Which is a little bit of a challenging thing, I think, to ask. Of somebody who's maybe hungry. Then the Mishnah continues, below yifchatu lo me'arba kosot shel yayin afilu min hatamchoi, and that he, right, meaning even this ani, should not have less than 4 cups of wine, even if it comes from the tamchoi, the community charity, that this person also, which here really seems like also an additional layer of obligation, what seems like an additional layer of obligation upon the poor person to expend money even to get wine, actually ends up at the end, by the end of the Mishnah, saying that obligation falls on the whole community to make sure that we all provide this person with wine. So there's this really interesting give and take in this Mishnah when it comes to thinking about everyone in our community, in particularly the needy. That yes, they need to wait, right, but we also need to provide for them, because even the most needy, or maybe the people we would think that we're most on the outskirts of our community, every single person is obligated to fully participate in the Pesach Seder, right? Because this was the formation of our nation, and when we left Egypt, we were all aniim, we were all slaves, and it's this really great moment of unification. And that obligation actually falls onto every single person in the community. When we say an ani needs to have 4 cups of wine, we don't say they need to get it. We actually say it has to come from the tamchoi, from the communal charity, that it becomes our obligation to provide as well. I'm going to share another story just because I love it, and maybe you've heard it already, but it's really worth repeating. It's been attributed either to Rabbi Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, or some people say it's attributed to Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, but regardless. There's a story of a woman who comes to ask a shayla, and she comes to ask, and she says, "Can I use milk for the 4 cups?" She's like, "What? Milk? Milk? Can you use milk? No, you have to use wine." She's like, "Wine's really expensive. I can't use milk." So she said, "No, you really do need to use wine, but you know, if you're struggling financially, it's my obligation, right? The Mishnah says I'm going to fulfill the rules of the Mishnah." So he writes a check for a tremendous sum of money, for $5,000. Right? And his talmidim turns to him and says, "You need the 4 cups of wine, even if you have a family, you buy like a bottle of Bartonura, like you don't need $5,000. Why did you give her so much money?" And he said, "It's because if you were asking if I could use milk for the 4 cups, it means, right, that they're not going to be able to have meat at the main course. It means that they're not going to, right, wherever she's eating, she's not going to really be able to do Shulchan Aruch, do the eating, do the enjoyment of the Seder to the way that it's supposed to be." And so when we say this, right, that's a tremendous amount of sensitivity to the needs of others around us. And when we say this line, that we have to provide 4 cups of wine for others, even from the communal charity, that seems to really extend to creating this full environment and this full experience for everybody within our community. And that's particularly challenging around Pesach time, but something to really think about. And we all are hopefully making our donation to Maus Kitchen to make sure that people have what they need. So when we pour our first cup of wine, also we begin our Seder to really think about making sure that we're opening our Seder and opening our hearts and our community to ensure full participation, because that's really what Pesach is all about. It's about the formation of our community, and when we all became a community of one, everybody should be able to be part of that. That's 2. 3. This is intense, guys. Okay. The Mishnah, again, which is at some point it quoted partially in our Haggadah. The later on in the chapter, in the 10th chapter, the Mishnah says, famous, right? "Beholder v'ador chayav adam lirot et atzmo ki'ilu hiyatami mitzrayim." In every generation, each person is obligated to see themselves as if they left Egypt. Okay? And then the Mishnah continues, it brings a proof, pasuk, and then it continues and says, therefore, lefichach, because you've seen yourself, like every person sees themselves as if they left Egypt, therefore, lefichach, anachnu chayavim, we are obligated to, and then it lists like 10 words that are used to talk about praising God and celebrating God and thanking God for everything that he's done for us. So this is this really beautiful idea, right? We are recognizing, we see ourselves as if we left Egypt, and then we thank God for taking us out. What's interesting is when you look in the Haggadah, when they quote this, when this Mishnah is quoted, there's actually a line inserted inside right into the middle of the Mishnah, which is strange. It's not even like there's a break in the Mishnah, right? This is one Mishnah, and we put in a line. What line do we put in? We put in the line, Lo et avotenu bilvad ga'al ha-kadosh baruch hu. Right? It wasn't just our ancestors that were redeemed. Ela afotanu ga'ali mechem. We ourselves also were redeemed with them. So this raises a whole host of interesting questions about what exactly does that mean and how could that be the case? But what I think is so interesting is that it inserts it right in the middle of this Mishnah. That the idea behind this Mishnah is you're obligated to see yourself as if you left Egypt. And that realization of you leaving Egypt is actually supposed to directly bring you about to this intense praise of God, which is hollow. And this is really challenging to do because it's supposed to be genuine, right? The Mishnah says, "L'shabeach l'fa'er l'romim l'hadil l'varech." It's supposed to have this genuine feeling. And that's really hard to do. Because it's really hard to say, you should feel as if you left Egypt. How am I supposed to do that? And therefore, we stick in this line of, right, not to distance ourselves and say, right, that I'm obligated to be there. We stick in that line to say, there's, right, that I actually need to see myself as if I left Egypt. And we recognize that as being really, really challenging. So I'm going to give you a piece of advice. In order, right, if we could stick in this line in the middle of the Mishnah, I'm going to invite you to try to actually pause your Seder right there for a moment, wherever you're up to. And in order to really have this genuine experience of halal, this recognition of gratitude, that the Mishnah and the Haggadah clearly wants to be really, really genuine, to do one of those, like, go around the table and give everybody an opportunity to reflect on something that they feel really deeply grateful about in their life. Right? And hold that in one part of your brain, connected with this experience of gratitude for leaving Egypt and recognizing oneself as maybe, right, and trying to envision yourself as being there, but recognizing that that's really hard to do. So in order to really attain the goal that the Haggadah has for us, which is this genuine praise and gratitude to God, invite everyone around the Seder to identify one specific moment that could help them really get in the mindset so that as we continue, we really, really can see this halal that we say as a genuine praise for God for all the blessings that we have in our lives. Good luck. Rabbi Goldstein is going to follow.
I know I have a 5-subject notebook up here, but there's only a half page of notes, so no need to totally panic about that. So actually, to segue completely from the last point that Orah had just made, Orah just talked about, right, the experiential side of the importance of Bechol Darbo Darachai V'Adam L'Rodat Atzmo, right, the importance of every single person to see themselves as if they had left Egypt. So this is not just like, you know, a line that we say or an idea that we have. This is an idea which actually is reflected in a number of points of the Haggadah itself and in a number of the halachot of the night of the Seder. So just to point out three examples of how this is really such a core theme of the Haggadah, this idea that we really want to try as much as we can to see ourselves as if we actually left Egypt. Number one. Reb Levinsahl, who Rabbi Zirkind quoted earlier at length, so happens to be I purchased this Haggadah at this farm sale this year and was going through it. He quotes his son-in-law, who makes like a really elementary point, which is there's an obligation for everybody to I think Or also just quoted the obligation for even the I need to drink 4 cups of wine, but the poor person also has the obligation to lean, right, to recline at the Seder. And Reb Levinsahl's quotes his son-in-law as saying that the goal of the reclining is actually because it's an internal obligation. One who truly feels free, right? One who feels as an aristocrat. So of course, naturally, they're going to want to recline, right? It's like it's almost an internally obvious halacha. Anybody who truly feels free right, who truly feels redeemed, should be engaged in reclining, and it doesn't matter what their current socioeconomic economic state is. So Devon Sales quotes the son-in-law, right, point number one, that one who truly feels redeemed should be leaning back regardless of their current state, right? It's not a joke, you know, I'm sitting in my one-room hut somewhere in Eastern Europe, right, and it's cold and it's leaky and the pogroms happened last month, right? But if someone truly this moment has just exited Egypt, so of course they are going to feel like royalty. Example number two of this, Rav Aryeh Pomeranchik, who is one of the great, really, 20th century rabbinic minds, who is not as known as he should be. He wrote, really, the most masterful work on the entire Seder of Zrayim, all the laws related to agriculture, at age 30. And then he wrote a second book, which is one of the most celebrated books, or should be one of the most celebrated books, on the laws of the holidays, called Emek Bracha, which was published, I think, at age 34. And he passed away in sleep at age 34. So he never got the fame or that should have come to him. But he has a point on the line in Haggadah, V'nomar l'fanav shira hadasha, right? That we will say to him a new song. The Pomeranchik quotes Tosfos, who say that this refers to the song of leaving Egypt. Right, they quote Chazal, who say that when you have a song which is in Lashon Zachar, right, in the male tense, that refers to a song for the redemption of the Messianic era. When you have a song in the female tense, or Lashon Nakeva, that refers to song for Yetziat Mitzrayim. Right, so Ma'al Fanav Shira Chadasha, so that refers to song, a new song for leaving Egypt. So the obvious question is, why are we now singing a new song, right, in the future, for something which happened in the past tense, right? If this happened before, why are we singing a new song now? Answer is, if we truly experienced, right, if we get to this point of the Haggadah having felt as if we just left Egypt, so that does in fact obligate us, right, in singing a Hallel to praise Hashem for the miracles which we just experienced 5 minutes ago leaving Egypt. So that's why we say, with an Amar Lefanav Shira Chadasha. We really, really mean that halachically, not just poetically. And example number three of how we really have this idea that we have been have experienced the exodus from Egypt by ourselves, I think we can take from a Mishnah in the 10th parak of Psacha. If you take a look, if you have your Haggadah now, look at the bracha at the very end of Maggid. Right, we finally get to the end. So the bracha has two basic components, right? What are the two basic components that we have in the bracha of Maggid? Anybody see? Page 46 for everybody besides me who has a Haggadah? Correct, right, exactly. Right, we have one prayer for one praise and thanks for the redemption of the past, and one for the redemption of the future. And one happens to be significantly longer than the other, right? We spend a lot of time in the bracha anticipating the future redemption. So it's actually machlokes in the Mishnah between Rabbi Tarfon and Rabbi Akiva, whether we should only thank God and praise God for the redemption of the past. That is the view of Rabbi Tarfon, which is totally understandable, right? We finished the Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, we finished telling the tale of the Exodus, and now we will praise Hashem with a culminating, climaxing bracha, thanking Him for what happened. So why does Rabbi Akiva argue that you're missing an ingredient and you have to insert a whole long piece referring to our future redemption? And also, if this is a bracha of praise, so how can we praise Hashem for something which hasn't happened yet? Right? We something happens, Hanukkah, we praise Hashem for the miracle of Hanukkah. Right? Purim happens and we praise Hashem for the miracle of Purim. Pesach happens and we praise Hashem for the miracle of Yetziat Mitzrayim. But why? How are we praising Hashem for a miracle which hasn't happened yet, for redemption which we have not yet experienced, and we are integrating it with the Geula which every Jew has thanked Hashem for the last 3,000 years? Right? We're putting these two redemptions on the same plane and we're praising and thanking Hashem for them both, except one has happened and one hasn't. So why is Rabbi Akiva arguing that this ingredient needs to be inserted at the very end of our Haggadah? And I think that the argument we can make is that if somebody really gets to the end of the Haggadah and truly feels redeemed, truly feels as if they left Mitzrayim, so they feel redeemed, that means that they also can feel the current redemption, right? You don't have a dichotomous existence that I feel redeemed as of 2448 in the Hebrew calendar, but simultaneously I feel unredeemed in the year 5778. One feels like a redeemed personality. One can truly taste and truly taste redemption. So that applies both to the redemption which we did experience and to the redemption which, Yemirat Hashem, we are going to experience soon and speedily in our days. In fact, Shibroli Halakha, commenting on that line, that bracha at the end of the Haggadah, says that this is the climax of the travel from, right, beginning with Gnut, right, beginning with denigration, and ending with Shvach, and ending with praise. Right, that tale, our transformation. At first we were idolaters, and now Hashem has brought us to our service. At first we were slaves, and now we are free. So the climax of that is the true feeling of full redemption, having experienced the Exodus from Egypt, and also that we truly feel as if we have experienced the redemption of the Messianic era. Okay, I have two ideas left, but the time is short, so I'll cut and I'll just refer to one. A bit of a cool insight that I came across. This is from the Haggadah Zera Gad from Rav Tzvi Hirsch of Grodno, which I did not open the Haggadah myself, but there's a Haggadah which was called the Haggadah Me Gaone Lita, the Haggadah from the Geniuses of Lithuania, so that was something that I had to buy, and I went through it, and there was some great stuff, so now I can quote different people, and it's as if I read their whole Haggadah, because somebody went through it for me and found their best insights. So he is quoted as asking like a very basic question. Right, what is the key pasuk in the Haggadah? That is, V'igalto v'imcha v'yamahu le'mor, v'avur zeh asa Hashem li b'tesi m'yaretz Mitzrayim, right? You know, that you tell your son on that day that for this, right, Hashem took me out of Egypt. That's why the Haggadah is called the Haggadah, because the pasuk says, V'igalto v'imcha, right, are you telling your child, are you demonstrating to your child, are you testifying to your child, different interpretations. But he asks, the Zera God asks like a very basic question. Which is, so this is supposed to teach us that in every generation we feel as if we were redeemed, right? Because the pasuk says that Hashem did this for me when I was when I left Egypt, right? Before that, hasa Hashem leave, but they see me Mitzrayim. So that teaches us that in every generation we feel redeemed. Okay, very basic question we can ask, right? On a pshat level, who's Moshe talking to in that pasuk? He's talking to the generation which experienced the Exodus, right? So of course the pasuk says ba'avur zeh asa Hashem li. Of course the pasuk says this is what Hashem did for me. It's because these are the literal slaves who were there 3,000 years ago, right? So how can we extrapolate from this pasuk an obligation for every generation to feel as if they had exited Mitzrayim, right? All those ideas we talked about before about how pivotal that experiential feeling is for the Seder night. How can it come from a pasuk, which is just referring to the actual slaves themselves? So he proposes that if we look at the pasuk, I thought this is a very cool insight. Read the pasuk very carefully. You tell your child on that day, lay more, right? So that will be translated usually as saying that on this bavur zeh asa Hashem li, that for this Hashem did for me. He says you have to break up the punctuation of the pasuk. It's a little bit like the classic, you know, eats shoots and leaves. Example, right? That if you take the pasuk, v'yigara t'levincha b'yom hahu, right? You shall tell your child on that day, lay more to say, ba'avur zeh asa Hashem li. You shall teach your children that they should say to their children, they should say, teach them, lay more, teach them to say, ba'avur zeh asa Hashem li. So that what Moshe is actually commanding the generation leaving that experience the Exodus directly, right, that actually left. So when he commands them the mitzvah of Sipri Yetziat Mitzrayim, he is actually commanding them, teach your children not just the story, but teach your children to say themselves that they experienced the story. This can explain the extreme importance we attach, right, to everybody getting involved and getting active and asking questions, right? Even the She'en Yodei Lishol, the fourth son who doesn't know how to ask, right? What does the Haggadah tell him? At petachlo, right? We have to get everybody involved, and that is, according to what Rabbi Hirsch is arguing, is really comes from the core of the pasuk itself. You shall teach your son, lay more to say, b'avur zeh. One last closing idea related to that pasuk, I just thought was really interesting. The Netziv points out that the pasuk says, right, Asa Hashem li, right, that Hashem did this for me when I left Mitzrayim. So the Netziv says that, right, it's in the singular, right, Hashem did this for me. So it shouldn't be that Hashem did this for me. It should be Hashem did this for us. Right? It should be Asa Hashem lanu. Why is it Asa Hashem li? So then it says that we learn a very important principle here, which is just like we're told, right, that that one in Perkei Avos, so we're told that everybody should have a perspective of Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam, right? The world was created for me, and that on the one hand gives me an immense sense of self-esteem, and at the same time an immense sense of responsibility, right? So too, when we look at Yetziat Mitzrayim, and we look right at the covenant which is founded there between Hashem and between all of Am Yisrael, so we need to think of that as pertaining directly to each and every one of us. Parallel to Bishvili Nivra Ha'olam, parallel to, for me, the world was created, is Asa Hashem Li, that the Exodus was done so that I could have the freedom, so that I would have the chance to make my impact as a Jew in the world. It was all done for me, and that gives me, again, a great sense of self-esteem, and an immense sense of chayrus and freedom, everything we talked about before, and of course, going with that, right, the responsibility of being not just a nation which is free to do whatever it wants, right, but a nation which has the opportunity to pursue Torah and mitzvos, right, in the world. And Yeretz Hashem, next year we'll be able to celebrate in Yerushalayim, right, and actually experience the Geula on a personal level and not just on an experiential level.
Good evening. It's a nice crowd. I don't know if this is an indication on the Yom Tov. We have so many people here this year. I don't know. Or the opposite. Somebody here, everyone's leaving. But people are asking me if I should sing some songs about the Yevanim, because I'm going to Greece for Pesach. So I actually told them that I'm waiting for the year that they're going to have a Pesach program in Egypt. I think that would be very appropriate. Back to Egypt, by the pyramids. I still want to sing that in a place where the words run out, the soul starts speaking. The sounds of melody start coming out. I've heard so many great things. There's not much I can add. So I guess we can go. This is similar to the Seder where we had this long Seder. We drank, we ate, we said the Torah, and then come all the songs. We're half asleep, we're a little tipsy, but it's the best time to sing. Kafas yachas magid rachta voti matza ma'akone shulchan ore tachum bale ale Man nishtanna, man nishtanna, ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-ha-
Anu ochlim chametz umasa halayla hazeh kulo matza man nishtana man nishtana halayla hazeh man nishtana man nishtana Yeah.
בכל הלילות אי אנו מטבילים אפילו פעם אחת הלילה הזה תרי פעמים מה נשתנה
having a conversation with someone this morning, and it really brought me to the realization again how we can't take things for granted. We Baruch Hashem, we have an opportunity every year to sit together with our family, with our friends, with so many people, these beautiful starim. And not so long ago, there were many Jews that they didn't even know that they were going to be there for the next Seder. And to be with the family, there wasn't any family. There weren't any places or any... Plenty of maror they had, but not much more than that. And, of course, that reminded me of the beautiful song that we sing. It's a relatively new song for the words of V'hisha amdala avoteinu velanu Shelo echad bilvad amad aleinu l'chalotainu V'hakadosh baruch hu matzilinu miyadam. Which is such a powerful message that we sing and we say every year at the Seder. And the beauty of that song, it kind of took it out of Leila Seder and just from being a Pesach song, it's a song that people sing now all year round. And the message is relevant and appropriate all year round. Lavoteinu velanu Shelo echad bilvad Amad aleinu lechaloteinu Amad aleinu lechaloteinu Vehi she'amda lavoteinu Amad aleinu lechaloteinu
Over the Chag, over Pesach, we read the Megillat Shir HaShirim. I don't know if any of the rabbis spoke about that before. I wasn't here for the whole thing, I apologize. But some people also have the Minhag. Somehow they do it after they finish Chag Gadya and everything. They read Shir HaShirim and Leila Seder. So it's quite very impressive. And one of the reasons I saw, because in a way, on Pesach was the time when Hashem took the Bnei Yisrael out of Mitzrayim. It was similar to the wedding. There was a separation before. They were sort of, they loved each other, but they couldn't fulfill that connection. They couldn't get together when Hashem took them out of Mitzrayim. In a way, we always get, sometimes the separation intensifies the connection afterwards. When you're able to get together, there's a minhag, some that the bride and groom don't see each other before the wedding, and part of it is also it intensifies the love and the yearning to want to see each other. There's a beautiful song from Shir HaShirim. I learned a few years ago in Israel. It's actually composed by a Belzer Chassid, which is a little interesting. They don't usually compose for Shir HaShirim. Sometimes it's controversial to see Shir HaShirim, but it's a beautiful song. I'll take it anytime.
השפעתי אתכם בנות ירושלים אם תמצאו את עודי מה תגידו לו השפעתי אתכם השבעתי אתכם בנות ירושלים תמצאו את עודי מה תגידו לו שחולת אהבה אני שכל אהבה אני הרי מה תגידו לו שכל אהבה אני מה תגידו לו כל התאווה אני ומה תגידו לו שכל התאווה אני אי מה תגידו לו מה תגידו שכל אהבה אני מה תגידו שכל אהבה אני
I saw one of the reasons that we wear a kittel. Some people have the minhag to wear their kittel on Leila Seder. And anyway, I have one more song. We're done. We need to get ready for. Still need to get ready for the song. So there are many reasons why we wear the kittel. But I saw, and I guess this is a little bit of a half joke, that it's the only beged, the only garment that we have that there's no chashash chametz. because the only other time we hear it is on Yom Kippur, so there's no problem here.
It works.
Okay, this one's for Greg.
You know, this one of the last songs we sing on Leila Seder is the Chad Gadya song, which is an interesting song. I'm sure there are many, many, many reasons why we sing it. Regardless, it's a fun song. So, I'm sure everyone has their family version with the sound. There are many ways to do it. That's how we used to do it. We used to make all the sounds of the different characters. There's a fun one that was made famous by a chazan named Moshe Osher. Anyone heard that name? So it has a bit of a klezmer feel, and I can see why. You know, at that point you need every bit of strength you have left to stay awake and to get into it. So it's a very upbeat and fun tune. We tried to do it last year. It was a success. So I think we can try to do it again. It's one of those songs that have many parts. So I myself, you know, try to make it from the beginning to the end. So we can all chip in.
Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya, Nezavinavo, 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 Nezavinavo,
everyone. Thank you very much.